Hebrews chapter 2. Speaking of the music that we've been enjoying, Dan, I'm particularly fond of that little music that you had behind the youth. If Ben can play about any instrument I've seen, and I haven't seen him try the accordion yet, but I kind of like to put that out as a request. Little Lawrence Welk music in the background, and really enjoyable. Thank you, Caroline, for that song, and it's just good to come together, isn't it, to sing and to worship. Let's stand as I want to read to you the first four verses of chapter 2, the book of Hebrews. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both with signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Lord, we thank You so much for Your Word. We focus now on these verses and try to understand what this author intended us to receive. Lord, help us to see it, help us to know it, help us to receive this warning that we, Lord, don't drift from the things that we know, the things that we've been taught, the things that the Bible teaches, no matter what culture says or does. Help us today as we look at this again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we discussed the subject of drifting in these verses. Especially, we pointed out to you that this word to drift, parareo, was in the passive voice. That distinction is very, very important because it describes a process that takes over. A person literally gets carried away from the truth. And when a person drifts too far, there is a warning in these verses of no escape. Now, we've talked about to you as we started the study of the book of Hebrews that there are five different sections in this book about warning us. And I take these very serious. I think the author here is trying, in writing to these Jewish Christians especially, to really show them the gravity of moving away from what you know to be true. It's easy to get carried away with the culture. Sexual sin, it's just no big deal anymore. Why? Because the culture is just promoting it. Alcohol can do this to us. Starts with a little, carries away till a person gets caught and trapped. The love of money can do this. Here in the context of our passage, these were Jewish Christians who were becoming dissatisfied with Christianity and saying, oh, it felt so good. These religious affections that we had with the ceremony, the temple, the sacrifices, and all the celebration feasts that they had, they began to miss it and long for it in spite of the fact that Christ had established a brand new covenant. There is a warning here. And he says there's, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Did you know that from the years 1850 to the year 2011, it's the most current statistics that I have, 5,000 bodies were found at the foot of Niagara Falls. An average of 40 people per year die there, most of which I'm told are suicides. I read about one incident in 1960 where a 7-year-old and his 16-year-old sister with a family friend in a 12-foot aluminum boat, it capsized and the current carried them down to the mouth of Niagara. The girl was rescued about 6 feet from going over. The little 7-year-old boy went over. Luckily, he had on a life jacket, but the man that was their family friend died going over. The little boy survived with many, many injuries. And I think about this, of getting caught up in something. That's what the passive voice of this drifting tells us. That these people got caught up in something and it carried them away. The latest thing that I read about Niagara was last year, actually. A man in his 40s went over in an intentional attempt to try to survive and be one of only 4 people who've survived the falls going over intentionally without having a barrel or something. Oh, he survived with broken ribs, a collapsed lung, lacerations all over his body. Now, the connection, of course, that I want to make to you is when a Christian drifts past the point of no return, when opinion reigns over truth, it leads to our second point here, to neglect. And when a person then starts to neglect those things that are true and starts living any way they choose to live, they forget what they've been taught. They go their own way. Like this illustration that I've told you before about the guy that he saw bees around the eave of his house. And he would notice it. He'd come in from work every day and just see a couple of bees up there. And he kept saying, you know, I need to check that out. I need to spray some stuff up there. And every day he came in and he saw that, just a couple of bees. But he neglected to do anything about it. One hot July summer, 200 pounds of honey came crashing into his living room. If he'd only taken care of the problem, the issue, if he'd only investigated a little bit, he could have seen that bees were establishing a hive in his house. There's also a story, a parable, that illustrates this point that I want to illustrate to you, what I see to be happening in the church today. On a dangerous seacoast, notorious for shipwrecks, there was a crude little life-saving station. Actually, it was merely a hut with only one boat, but the few members kept a constant watch over the turbulent sea. With little thought for themselves, they would go out day and night, tirelessly searching for those in danger as well as the lost. Many lives were saved by this brave band who faithfully worked as a team in and out of the life-saving station. And by, it became a famous place. Some of those who had been saved, as well as the others along the seacoast, wanted to become associated with this little station. They were willing to give their time and energy and money in support of its objectives. New boats were purchased. New crews were trained. The station, once obscure and crude, virtually insignificant, began to grow. Some of its members were unhappy. The hut was so unattractive and poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided. Emergency cots were replaced with lovely furniture. Rough handmade equipment was discarded and sophisticated. Classy systems were installed. The hut, of course, had to be torn down to make room for all the additional equipment, furniture, and systems. By the time of its completion, the life-saving station had become a popular gathering place. Its objectives had begun to shift. It was now used as a sort of a clubhouse, an attractive building for public gathering, saving lives, feeding the hungry, strengthening the fearful, and calming the disturbed rarely occurred. Fewer members were interested in braving the sea on life-saving missions, so they hired professional lifeboat crews to do the work. The original goal of the station wasn't altogether forgotten, however. Life-saving motifs were prevailed in the club's decorations. There was a liturgical lifeboat preserved in the room of sweet memories with soft indirect lighting which helped hide the layer of dust upon the once-used vessel. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the boat crews brought in loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty, some terribly sick and lonely. Others were different from the majority of the club members. The beautiful new club suddenly became messy and cluttered. A special committee saw to it that a shower house was immediately built outside, away from the club, so victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. The next meeting, there were strong words and angry feelings, which resulted in a division among the members. Most of the people wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities and all the involvements with shipwreck victims. As you'd expect, some still insisted on saving lives. This was their primary objective, that their only reason for existence was ministering to anyone needing help, regardless of their club's beauty or size or decorations. But they were voted down and told if they wanted to save the lives of various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast, and they did. As the years passed, the new station experienced the same old changes. It evolved into another club. Yet another life-saving station was begun. History repeated itself. And if you visit that coast today, you'll find a large number of exclusive, impressive clubs along the shoreline owned and operated by slick professionals who have lost all involvement with saving lives. It's like the frog in the kettle. You've heard this, I'm sure, but you can have a kettle of boiling water and you throw a frog into the kettle, he's going to immediately try to get out. But you put the frog in the kettle and turn up the burner just a little bit at a time, just a little bit. The frog basically adjusts to the change of the temperature without any fear. In only a few moments, little frog has his own lily pad in the sky. He doesn't know. He doesn't realize. Well, that's what's happening here in this book of Hebrews with these people. And it can be happening to us as well. So why is it so important for us as a church, me as a Bible teacher, to get the gospel right? To make sure that we're teaching what is correctly taught in Scripture? The reason is, as he's mentioned it from the start of chapter 1, it's because God has given it to us. He's given it through prophets. He's given it through apostles. The subject of the book of Hebrews now is that he's given it to us by his Son. Jesus Christ has given us the clear gospel. But then today, there's another way in which God has given us the proof and the confirmation of his word. And it is with four things. Look at it in verse 4. God also. Here we have the prophets in the Old Testament. Here we have the apostles in the New Testament with Jesus, all giving confirmation of the word being spoken. Now we have God himself confirming this word in four different ways. Signs and wonders. And by various miracles, or the word is literally powers there. We don't have an English word that, the word miracle in the English has no Greek or Hebrew counterpart. The word powers is as close to the writer could come to that. And fourthly, by gifts, or gifts is a good enough word, of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So when a church begins to drift, one by one, distinctives get lost. Purpose gets lost. So many of those things change. Now, just to talk a little bit here about these four things. When Jesus preached the gospel, when he began his ministry, he also did other things with his preaching that made his preaching more believable. In John 10:38, he said, "Though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." In other words, those things that God gave Jesus for confirmations for his teaching were all of these things, signs, wonders, powers, and distributions of gifts and things. On the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:22, Peter reminded the hearers, and here's what he said, Jesus the Nazarene was a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. So God gave this confirmation, and he gave it because he wanted people to know that his word was true, that the message of the gospel was true, and that these words that were being written by the apostles could be believed. Now, through the apostles and the scripture writers, you can imagine a person saying to the apostle Paul, well, why should I believe you? Or to Peter, why should I believe you? You're just an ignorant fisherman. I can tell by the way you talk. And then Peter say to the man at the gate, rise up and walk. Silver and gold have I none, but such I have give I to you. And the man rises up and a miracle is presented right there to confirm Peter's preaching. That's the whole message here that the writer of Hebrews wants us to see. That the Word of God is so important, we must pay close attention to it. Because of all of these reasons, it's confirmed by God in all of these ways, signs, wonders, and miracles. Now, as if that wasn't enough, he says fourthly in verse 4, that he gave the apostles special gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The word gifts here is the word distributions. Things that he gave according to his own will so that the word could be believed and accepted. So the primary point of this is that God wants us to pay attention to his word. That we read it. We study it. We apply it. We revere it. And that when we come together on the Lord's Day, it is to learn something from God's Word. Just a few other references here in this matter of how the apostles in the New Testament, what God gave them. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 3, Paul and Barnabas spent a long time speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Now, beloved, these signs and wonders were things as the New Testament was being written, as it was being canonized, as it was being put into what we call our Bible. Before that time, God gave confirmation by these external things. Miracles, signs, and wonders, they were never ends in themselves. They were never just because a believer said, well, I think I would like to be healed. And no, the purpose of those things were confirmation to God's truth. Why were they given specifically? They were given in so that the unbelievers could have confidence in the spoken word. Benjamin Warfield, a great biblical scholar, said, and this is his words and his comments on this verse, these miraculous gifts were part of the credentials of the apostles as the authoritative agents of God in founding the church. Their function thus confirmed them distinctively in the apostolic church, and they necessarily passed away with it. So, four things. Why should we not neglect the clear teaching of Scripture? Because of God in speaking through the Old Testament, through the prophets. God in speaking through the apostles and Scripture writers in the New Testament. The Son who has spoken, and not just the words in red constitutes the words of Jesus. For God inspired all of these men. They were God-breathed as they wrote. And then here, God Himself. Do you know that the historic Reformation period had three things that they said constituted a true church? Three marks, three identifiable things that every true church should have. The first one was the preaching of the gospel. And what they meant by that, they meant a clear teaching of the verses, where the text is the sermon. Secondly, the administration of the sacraments, the Lord's table, and baptism. Last Lord's Day, we baptized Dustin, and he said to me back in the back there, he said, "Pastor Tom, this is the most important day of my life." And I have to tell you, it brought tears to my eyes. The most important time of his life, of coming to the baptismal waters, he had already trusted in Christ. He wasn't expecting the waters to save him, but the water just kind of seals the deal. It advertises to the world, "I am now a Christ follower." I love that. I wish more of us had that feeling about baptism. And maybe some of you this morning, you've not made that decision yet. Why not? Why not come and obey Christ and follow Him? I will have to tell you this. This was just funny to me, but this week Chandy came by and said, "We saw you in the car the other day." This is Dustin's mom. "And you didn't see us," but she said, I said, "Addison, there's Pastor Tom." And she said, Is he the one that does the children's church?" And she said, No, that's Pastor Dan. Pastor Tom is the one that stands behind the pulpit and he delivers the sermon." And she says, "Oh, you mean the man that lives with Miss Connie." It is so good to be recognized. It really is. Well, the preaching of the gospel, the administrative of the sacraments, and the presence of church discipline. Wow. Does that sound a little bit strange to you? That in the Reformation time, that the three things defining a church was true preaching of the gospel, an administration of the sacraments, the Lord's table and baptism, and church discipline. You see, the church has drifted. We've drifted from the norm of what's important in a congregation. And church discipline is not for throwing people out. It's a rescue operation. If you read Matthew chapter 18 and you see that process, it's a very gracious, it takes a long time to go through the steps, but the end result is to win folks back. Mark Dever, who's born and raised in Madisonville, some of you might know him personally, he is the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. He's written a book called The Nine Marks. Nine marks of a church, not a successful church, of an authentic church. Nine things. Here they are. The first one was expository preaching. What that means is just what we do. Is just we take the scripture text and that is the sermon. In many churches, many more than I'd like to admit, the scripture text to the sermon is what the national anthem is to a football game. It's just the start. It's like what the diving board is to the pool. It's how you get started. Some ministers just open their scriptures and they read a verse and then they close their Bible and then they give you the sermon. Well, that's okay as long as the sermon comes from the text. So many churches, that's not happening. That's the first thing. Second thing is biblical theology, which is another way of saying sound doctrine. Things that are written in the Bible that are true. One lady said one time, I just can't believe in hell because my God is a God of love. So I just throw that out altogether. What she has is smorgasbord doctrine, buffet doctrine, where you go through the line and say, I want a little of this and a little of that, but I definitely don't want that, and I don't want that. And you put together your own plate, but that's not sound. That's not what the Word of God teaches. So preaching is expository, biblical theology or sound doctrine. And thirdly, the gospel message, the unadjusted gospel. How that men and women, boys and girls are saved, not by their works, but by faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. Very, very simple. But no one is ever saved apart from those two things. Conversion. True conversion. Not just trying to talk people down the aisle, but truly seeing hearts that are changed. Evangelism is number five. Now, we did a survey here some time ago. We haven't published the results yet. We're still studying them and trying to learn from them. But the one thing that most of you said in these surveys as you were critiquing our church and the mission that we're on is that we're not very, we don't have a lot of evangelism, or we don't have a lot of outreach. We're weak in that area. And I agree with you. I know we don't have programs whereby we invite you to come. But beloved, I hope and I pray that you are sharing the gospel at your work and in your neighborhood, and that you're sharing the love of Christ in your lifestyle to me, just personally to me. That is so much more genuine, where you are taking the truth you know about God and sharing it with others. Mom and dads, the greatest evangelism that can take place in your home, in my opinion, is your prayer time with your children. That they see you pray, that you lead them in prayer. And even at mealtime, as simple as that may be, that they hear you express your gratitude to God for what He has done, for the food He has provided. Wow. Teaching them line by line, precept by precept. Here a little, there a little. I feel that that's a great evangelistic thing, maybe being overlooked. I know that there are some evangelistic things that I don't agree with. And I don't agree with taking Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand there at the door and knock," which is not at all about the salvation of the lost. It's actually written to Christians in Revelation chapter 3 saying, "You're drifting. You need to repent. You need to come back to where the lampstand is." And yet so many times we make the reception of the gospel little more than, quote, inviting Jesus in your heart. I've said this to you before. I would get rid of that expression unless you explain it in detail. It's more than just head knowledge. It's faith and repentance. And inviting Him, yes, into your heart and life after you have repented of your sin and confessed your faith in His ability to save you. Number six was membership. A membership that calls people to submit together. We have membership vows in this church. For some of you new ones that are visiting with us, if you're interested in the membership class, when we have it, we go through basically four things that we believe, that I'm sure you believe. They're basic biblical things about the Bible, about the church, about the Holy Spirit, about God. And then we ask you to recite with us the membership vows before the congregation. We feel it's pretty important. We don't want to scare you off, making you cross over a hoop or jump a hoop that's too high. No, we just want to stop and say, this is important. Membership is very important. Number seven on their list is church discipline, Matthew chapter 18, if you want to read that. And by the way, while we're just talking here, one of the most misquoted verses in all of the Bible is in Matthew 18. In that section of church discipline where it says, if your brother has sinned against you, you go to him in private. If he hears you, you have won your brother. If he doesn't hear you, take another person with you and go and prayerfully reach this brother so that this brother will turn from sin. And if he won't hear the two of you, then get the church involved praying. Praying for this brother. And basically you send the whole church out after this brother in love, trying to rescue them. And then if they won't hear the church, Let them be unto you as a tax collector and publican, one outside of the church. For if two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. That verse has nothing to do with having a prayer meeting with three people. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, well, if we just come together and agree, for you know what the Bible says, if two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Listen, you come into the back of this door and you're a Christian, God is here. And He's ready to hear your prayer, whether you're in the building or out of the building. So, church discipline, number 9. A plurality of leadership of godly men leading the church. Now, as I thought about this and I've thought about this subject of drifting, and I certainly want us as a church to look at ourselves and make sure that we're staying true to the Word of God. But may I say to you this morning, if you're a Christian and you've been drifting away from God and the things that you're allowing in your life don't line up with the Scripture, come back to Him. He's here. And He wants you to be a Christ follower. Not just a believer, a Christ follower. Reconnect with the truth of God's Word. And in conclusion, how do we pursue truth when opinion reigns? The very truth that He's calling us here to stand on, the very truth of the Word of God. Young man was being ordained into the ministry, and after about a 2-hour grueling session of all of the pastors asking him theological questions, in which he passed with flying colors, at the end of the meeting, an old pastor pulled him aside and he said, "Sonny boy, you got all the answers right. But instead of answering each question with, 'I believe,' I wish you had answered it with, 'The Bible says.'" And that is our response to a culture when opinion reigns over truth. Answer it with, "The Bible says." Make sure that what we believe is what the Bible teaches. But if it does, and it's clear, stand on that. Secondly, answer it humbly. Spiritual arrogance is ugly and not respected by anyone. I'll never forget the Larry King interview with a panel of men, John MacArthur being one of them. And on this panel, there were Islamic clerics, there were just all kinds of a Jewish rabbi, a bishop, a Catholic bishop, just a bunch of different ones. And Larry King asked John MacArthur this question. He says, "You believe that Jesus is the only way. Is this correct?" John MacArthur responded, "This is what my Bible teaches." He said, "So you're saying that you're right and all of these other men are wrong?" And John MacArthur responded again, once again, "This is what our Bible teaches us. John 14, Jesus is the only way." And that's our response. The world, the church can drift, but let's not us drift from the truth of the Bible. And as I say to you from time to time, I don't have it all correct. And I need to be challenged on occasion to make sure that what I'm teaching is correct. And if I can't back up what I'm teaching with, "This is what the Bible says and means," then I need to go back to the chalkboard. And I need to go back and relearn. And I'm willing to do that. Now this morning, as we just pause for a moment of quiet, listen to this music. What is it that God wants you to do as a result of what you've heard today? Are you drifting? As a Christian, are you drifting away from center? Maybe He wants you to reaffirm your commitment to His Word. This morning, if you're not a Christian, you've not experienced faith and repentance. Maybe now is the time for you and your prayer to say, Jesus, I'm sorry. I lay my life down before you. I confess my sin. I know that it separates me from you. But I believe that you can forgive me. If you're willing to do that in faith and belief this morning, you can be saved. No matter who you are, where you've come from, what you've done. The quietness of these moments. Why don't you say that prayer to God?